good to be with you all as we get to study the Word of God together this morning. I want to invite you to take your Bibles out and open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, we invite you to grab one of the pew Bibles there in front of you, and you can find 1 Corinthians chapter 11 on page 901. 901, so 901, that's where we'll be. If you brought a Bible with you and maybe you're new to the Bible and still trying to find your addresses and not quite sure where to find 1 Corinthians, the simplest way to get there is open up your Bible about two-thirds of the way through and look for Matthew, the very first book of the New Testament. Once you found Matthew, move forward. You'll see Mark, Luke, John. You'll see Acts, then Romans. And right next door to Romans is 1 Corinthians, and we are in chapter 11. So if you are a first-time attender here, we welcome you here, and we hope you are encouraged by the songs we've sung and the message you're going to hear in just a few minutes. But to let you know what we do here as a church at Emmanuel Bible Church is we work through whole books of the Bible at a time. So our congregation has been going through 1 Corinthians over the last several months. And so we try to go chapter by chapter and verse by verse because we believe that's how we hear the voice of God. And that's how we know what is the truth, what is truly of God, is simply by going through the book that God gave us. And that's what we try to do here as a congregation. So we invite you to jump in with us here on 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now you'll notice, if you're already looking ahead at the scripture we're going to look at, today is going to be about communion. Today is going to be about communion, and we're actually going to do communion here at the end of the service, so it's lucky us, everything kind of lined up. And some of you had asked earlier, like, hey, did you purposely do this? And as much as I would like to attribute this to my free will, in reality, it's more God's sovereignty, because I put this schedule together months ago and wasn't really paying attention to the dates quite so much. I'm more focused on making sure the scriptures are being broken up in an appropriate way. And when I looked a couple weeks ago, I was like, oh, wow, Lord, thank you. You lined it up perfectly for me in spite of me. So, no, it wasn't totally intentional. Yes, this is God's timing for us because we get to actually learn about why we do communion today and what it means and why it's significant and what the key issue that Paul is addressing here in 1 Corinthians 11 about the importance of communion and how to take it in a way that is worthy of the Lord who's given us this meal. So if you're here this morning, perhaps you've wondered, why is communion such a big deal? What does it mean? Do we need to keep doing it? Is it just symbolic, or is God's presence here somehow? Like what is the meaning behind this sacrament, this ordinance that we do here as a church? I hope that today will encourage you and instruct you. There's been some poor teaching about communion that's gone about, not in our church necessarily, but just in church settings, and maybe some of you have been under some of the bad teaching about communion. Perhaps you've been in churches where communion was very restrictive, and you never felt like you were worthy to come and take communion. I hope that today, again, will be clarify things for you about what God's Word actually says about communion, but also encourage you that the Lord Jesus invites you to partake of this meal. He personally issues an invitation to all of us to represent his body, his people, and to offer us the sacrifice that he made for us. So you get to not only hear God's word today as it's being taught by through my voice, but you get to taste and see that the Lord is good. You get to taste of the Lord Jesus himself as he's given himself to us in these symbols of the bread and the cup. So again, we want this morning to be instructive, but also encouraging about why it is that we do this ordinance, this sacrament here on a monthly basis and why it's so important for us. So with that said, let's prepare our hearts now to hear from the Lord himself and to hear what's the teaching that we're going to receive from 1 Corinthians 11. So let's pray. Father, we ask that now as we turn our attention to you and to your word, that you would be our teacher this morning. Holy Spirit, instruct us and inform us about the importance of this, of why the Lord Jesus had left us instructions and left us this ritual to do. Lord Jesus, we want you to be seen and glorified in our church setting. So may we be in line with your teaching, your word, and what your spirit is calling us to do and how to really prepare ourselves to take of this meal, to partake of your body and of your shed blood for us. So lead us, guide us, and instruct us, we ask in your name. Amen. Well, for those of you who maybe aren't familiar with the book of 1 Corinthians, again, or if you're just joining us today as a first-time guest, let me give you just a little bit of background and context on 1 Corinthians and why we're studying together as a church. 1 Corinthians is written by the Apostle Paul, who wrote the majority of our New Testament. So if you look at the book of, in your table of contents from Romans all the way to Philemon, 13 letters, those are all attributed by the pen of the Apostle Paul. He's the one who wrote these things under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So 1 Corinthians in particular is written to a church that that Paul started back in the first century, and you can read about that in Acts chapter 18. In Acts 18, it records for us what happened when Paul went to Corinth and how he began the church there. Now, Corinth itself is a city that you can go to today. It's in the country of Greece. You can go there it's more of a tour attraction than it is anything else. And you can actually see some of the ruins of the buildings that were there in the first century when Paul would have been there. However, it is a city, again, it's a tourist city. It's not really a city of any great importance in our world economy today. But in the first century, it was one of the leading cities of the Roman Empire. In fact, it was the capital of Greece and one of the main administrative centers that the Roman Empire had. It was a place of a lot of commerce and trading. It was a place of great wealth and prosperity. And it was a place where if you lived out in a village, you could actually go to make a better life for yourself there because of the economic opportunities that were provided. However, like most great cities, there is a dark underbelly underneath. Corinth had a terrible reputation for injustice, immorality, backstabbing, a lot of bad politics were going on there. So the reputation was so bad that people who went to Corinth from surrounding villages, their family members were afraid that they'd become Corinthianized. That was a euphemism back in the first century, that the morals, the immorality of the city would so corrupt you that it would change your character, your habits, and you become a Corinthian and no longer the wonderful son and daughter that your parents had raised out in the village areas. So it's into this dark city that Paul goes to proclaim the good news of Jesus. And he could call people out of spiritual darkness and into the light of God's salvation. The key verse that's been our theme verse for the series is in chapter 1, verse 9. This is what Paul is specifically calling people to as he calls people to follow Jesus. It's this, verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. To the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That our salvation isn't just simply having our sins forgiven, though of course we do get forgiven. It isn't just going to heaven after we die, though of course there is an afterlife promised to us in the resurrection of Jesus. But ultimately, salvation is about our union with Christ. That the benefits of salvation that Christ has secured for us through his death and his resurrection are given to us through himself by the power of the Holy Spirit. So when you become a Christian, you are now engrafted into the body of Christ. You're engrafted into the fellowship of Christ. And that is your new identity. That is who you are as a follower of Jesus. You are one who's been called by the faithful God through Christ, through the Spirit, into fellowship with his Son. So everything that Paul instructs us about in 1 Corinthians is all measured against this true reality. Are you living in fellowship with Jesus? Are you living out your union with Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit and doing so in a way that reflects the glory of God? So that leads us into our next section. Over the last several weeks, we've been looking at how we are instructed to relate to the culture around us. How we are instructed to relate to the culture around us. And the big issue at this time in the first century with this church here in Corinth was whether or not they could eat meat sacrificed to idols in the temple or in the marketplace. So we've covered that already. I won't go into detail on that, other than to say that Paul gives these instructions here at the end of this section in chapter 10 that leads us into this section that we're looking at here today about communion. And it is this. He says in 10, verse 31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of the many, that they may be saved. And then he says in verse 1 of chapter 11, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Be an imitator of me as I am of Christ. And what does he mean by imitating Christ? He means this, imitating the selfless nature of Jesus. Jesus, who is at the right hand of God, the Father, who became a human being to save us from our sins through his death and his resurrection. Jesus, who gave up his divine prerogatives to come down and humble himself and become like us to the point of death on the cross, as we read in that verse that Lucian read to us during worship from Philippians chapter 2, that the selflessness of Jesus is what we're called to imitate. That's what Paul is calling the church to exalt Jesus through our selflessness and how we treat one another. So we get to the rest of chapter 11, and what we found from last week is that Paul is instructing the church in how to behave during public worship. How to behave during public worship. And he says, are you living according to the traditions that I have given you? And there's three key issues that are being talked about here. Number one, appropriate attire for women who pray and prophesy, and appropriate conduct during communion. And then next week, we'll start into this section, appropriate expression of spiritual gifts. Are you living according to the traditions, imitating Christ in the way that I've called you to publicly worship and gather together as God's people? Last week, we looked at head coverings for women. If you missed that and all the fireworks that text sets off, you can go to our YouTube page and you can listen to it. But what we're going to do today is now turn our attention to the second issue that Paul brings up, and that is how we're to take communion and what it means for us as the one body of Christ to commune through Christ, through the Spirit, with his body and his blood that has been given for us. So let's begin here at verse 17 of chapter 11 and see the instructions that we are receiving concerning the Lord's Supper. Verse 17, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you came together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. All right, so right out of the gate, we know that Paul is not happy with the way that they are gathering together concerning communion. Verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Now, Paul's talked about divisions in the church earlier, if you remember from chapters 1, 2, and 3. He was addressing these divisions that the church is having over which apostle they identified with. Some people said, I like Paul. Some people said, I like Apollos. Some people said, I follow Jesus. And they're dividing over the personalities of the different leaders. And Paul says, no. All that matters is Jesus and being united around him. So again, he's acknowledging that there are different factions now breaking up around the church around the issue of communion. Verse 20, he says, when you come together, It is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead and with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, Paul says, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Okay, pause. What's going on here? Why is he getting all upset? What are these divisions? What's this about one going hungry, another person getting drunk? What's happening? Well, in Roman culture, it was typical for upper class people, people of means, people of wealth, people of great importance, to eat together, and those who were working class, lower class, kind of lesser type people in terms of Roman social status, for them to eat in their own place. So in most Roman homes or estates, you had what was called the triclinium. Okay, I think it took me all week to try to pronounce this, and I think I got it. The triclinium. I think I said that right. That was where all the special people would eat. And then you had the atrium, which is the common space where everyone else would eat. So the person that is hosting the church would have a separate VIP type room where all the important friends would come and eat for parties. And then commoners would eat in the atrium, the more common space. Now, in Roman culture, it was offensive to have somebody from the atrium come up to the triclinium uninvited or unexpected. So think of it like this. You've all seen this at major sporting events. You've got the common seats of the stadium where average people like you and me go, and then you get the VIP place. You get those booths. You see those booths up there where all the important people are? So like, for example, the Super Bowl this last year, you had everyone, you know, cheering in the common seats. And you had like the Taylor Swift suit, right, where Taylor and her entourage are all hanging out in that. Okay, so that's like that. The common seats are the atrium. And then the triclinium is like where Taylor and her crew sits out, right? So you can't just go to the Taylor Swift suit and just be like, hey, I'm here for the Super Bowl, and I want to upgrade and come hang out with you. No, you have to be invited or somebody really important to get access to those special and important people, okay? So what was happening was you had the same divisions happening surrounding communion. So you'd have the host who'd invite all of his important friends to come and hang out in the triclinium, and they would eat of the bread and drink of the cup and eat some more, drink some more, get a little tipsy, get a little full, and then take their afternoon siesta. Then the rest of the people would show up in the atrium for their turn to take communion after a hard day's worth of work, and guess what? Well, they ran out of bread. Well, they've ran out of wine. There's not enough there because all the important people have already had their fill. So people are coming to take communion. They're coming to partake in the Lord's body given for us and this blood shed for us. And they find out, well, the elements are all gone because all the important people have already had their fill. And Paul looks at this and says, this is an abuse. This is an injustice. You're tearing the body of Christ apart, and you're putting in these societal false divisions that do not exist in terms of how Jesus actually operates and what the church is supposed to be. So that's what he's rebuking them for. So now we get to verse 23, where Paul gives specific instructions about what communion actually is and what it means. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Now, we see these words, which are probably familiar to many of you because we say them during our communion services, and they're words that the Lord Jesus himself had also said. But in the context of 1 Corinthians 11, and the context of the abuses that are going on concerning the Lord's Supper, you notice that Paul is emphasizing this idea of doing this in remembrance of Jesus. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And Paul is emphasizing the remembrance part here because he wants them to know that when you come to the Lord's table, you do so in honor of him, in honor of what he's done. And Jesus didn't just die for the wealthy people and then give some leftovers of his blood to the rest of us sinners who are average people. No, Jesus died for all, and his blood is for all believers. All are equal in his sight, and all are deserving of equal participation in his body and in his blood. So Paul goes on here then. Let me back up here for just a moment and just share some of the origins of this teaching, some of the background to this teaching, okay? So number one, we have Jesus' own words. Again, Paul gets this directly from the Lord himself. So if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll find during that final Last Supper with his disciples, Jesus is repeating and affirming these words. Secondly, we find that when Jesus did this, when Jesus enacted the first communion for his disciples, it was during the Passover. So communion has roots with the Old Testament celebration of Passover. And so, again, if you know the biblical story, you know that Passover was celebrated in honor of the Exodus, when God released the Israel from slavery in Egypt. And actually, the night of the Passover meal specifically was in relation to the final plague that God sent against the firstborn over all of Egypt. And that was the final and last plague, and then Pharaoh finally said, okay, let them go. But God, but the plague passed over those that had the blood on out on the doorstep. So that was a way of God passing over his people, protecting them from his own, from the plague, and then putting the plague on those who on the Egyptians. So that's the root of that Passover idea. So there's blood and there's a passing over and a sign of God's mercy and liberation of his people. So Jesus enacts this meal on the Passover because Jesus' own sacrifice will be a new Passover for us. It's under the protection of his blood that we experience our salvation. And God's wrath, God's judgment is passed over his people. So that's the root of the teaching. But what I want to do is take you for just a moment to look at the words that Jesus gives here concerning new covenant. New covenant. So he said, this is a new covenant I'm making in my blood. What does new covenant actually mean? So in Exodus 24, you find the people of God after they've been released from slavery in Egypt and they've come to Mount Sinai and now they're receiving the covenant that God is making with them through Moses. They come together and they receive the Ten Commandments, that's Exodus 20, and then altars are constructed and they commit themselves to following the Lord. And so they say, all that you've spoken, Moses, we will do. And then so we have in verse 4 of Exodus 24, Moses rises early in the morning, builds an altar at the foot of the mountain, the 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And then we find in verse 5 and 6 and 7 that Moses then goes and prepares an offering, a sacrifice to prepare those altars for the people. And again, the people in verse 7 commit themselves to being obedient to all that God has said. Then in verse 8, Moses takes the blood and he throws it on the people. So the altars have the blood, and now the people have the blood sprinkled on them. And after that is done then, Moses takes the 70 elders to go and have an actual encounter with God himself. So you have the promise, the people affirming the promise, blood being used for the altar and sprinkled on the people, and then we're told that that Moses and the 70 elders go up and they eat and drink in the presence of God himself. So it's this incredible experience of God's presence here with these elders. Now, Moses, of course, had a closer encounter with God when he'd go up on the mountain by himself, but the text here informs us that they beheld a vision of God or God's presence. We don't know exactly how it all worked out, but in some form or fashion and way. They had a meal there with God. So this idea of covenant then includes blood, a promise, and then an encounter with God. So the new covenant is spoken of more specifically in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. And there in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, we're told that God is going to make a new covenant with his people, Israel. He's going to put this law into their hearts. And they'll no longer have to teach one another to know the Lord. Instead, they will all know them, God promises in verse 34, from the least of them to the greatest, and he'll forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Now remember, Jeremiah is talking to people who are going to be coming out of the exile. After God's judgment is passed over and the people come out of exile back into the land, God is going to somehow, some way, put his law in their hearts, and that's going to be a new covenant. So, put all of this together, Jesus is saying, like the former covenant, which required blood and preparation and a vision of God, Jesus is going to enact the new covenant promised by Jeremiah and the prophets through his own blood and his own sacrifice. God's Son is going to offer himself and his blood as a covering. His blood is the way that we are forgiven, and the Holy Spirit will be put into our hearts and will know the Lord and love the Lord, because the law won't be external to us. The law will be internal to us. Okay? So this is the new covenant then that Jesus is going to make following the Old Testament pattern and prophecies concerning what God was going to do. Now, let's come back to 1 Corinthians 11 then, verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now, pause here for just a moment. I have heard countless messages over my time as a Christian on these verses that seem to imply that we somehow have to make ourselves worthy to come to the table and partake of the body and blood of Jesus. I was at a men's retreat several years ago, and I kid you not, the guy that was leading our communion time spent 45 minutes going on and on about how we have to become worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper and to examine ourselves and our spiritual condition inwardly before we actually come to the table. In other words, he spent 45 minutes talking about something he could have easily covered in 5, and was taking these verses to mean that you have to do something or be something in order to be worthy to come to the table. That's not what Paul is talking about here specifically. Now, is there a way to approach the Lord's table in a worthy manner? Yes, we'll get to that momentarily. But specifically what he's talking about here is the abuse that's going on here in Corinth in terms of how they are treating one another, of how they're causing disunity in the body and privileging those who have and disprivileging those who have not. So again, it's important to make sure that we understand the context in which we get these verses about examining ourselves and doing so in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. So what does Paul mean then? Verse 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, this is the body of Christ, without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. Whoever is not discerning that we are the one body of Christ and acting in accordance to it, you are therefore eating and drinking judgment on yourself. And then Paul says in verse 30, this is why many of you who are weak and ill and some have died. In other words, there's a plague going around, a sickness, a flu, we don't know exactly what's happening, and people are actually dying of sickness. And Paul here is saying, these people who are dying aren't just getting sick because of the bad flu going around. People are actually dying as a sign of God's judgment because of how you are conducting yourselves at the Lord's table. So it gives them a strong warning to not abuse the Lord's Supper, to not divide the body of Christ over the Lord's Supper, lest you incur God's judgment and God's displeasure. Now, verse 31, but if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. If you discern that you're the one body of Christ, and it's open to all believers who've come together here in Corinth to partake of it, you're not dividing between, you know, rich and poor, or the atrium versus the triclinium. You're not doing any of this cultural nonsense. You're coming together, and everyone is having an equal share in the body. Then you would not be judged. However, verse 32, when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. The Corinthians were acting in accordance with worldly standards. And Paul says, the fact that some of you are dying because of this flu, which is a symptom of God's displeasure with the way in which you're doing communion, is actually God having mercy on you, and for he does not want you to be, again, acting in a worldly way or being judged along with the world. So take this seriously, Paul is saying. Take this seriously. Take seriously what's going on around you. Stop abusing the Lord's Supper in the way that you are. So one scholar put it this way: to examine oneself means to examine one's compliance with the covenant as reflected in their ways of relating to other members of the community, and to discern the body of Christ must include recognizing that those other members of the community represent Christ himself, since they've been also united with him, and must be treated as people for whom Christ chose to give up his life and shed his blood. So the examination isn't so much for them to examine their own personal spiritual condition if they're worthy to come to the table. It's more of an examination to see that you're actually being the body of Christ together in the way you're taking communion. So again, verse 33, Paul emphasizes, "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." So here's the main idea. The Lord Jesus intends for the church's communion service to accurately reflect the unity of his body, the depths of his saving actions, and the assurance of his future return. The Lord Jesus intends for the church's communion service to accurately reflect the unity of his spiritual body, the depths of his saving actions, and the assurance of his future return. So, what does this mean for us today? What does this mean for us when we don't have, fortunately, an atrium and a triclinium, okay? We don't have like a communion service earlier for those who are the biggest givers in the church. And those of you that don't give as much, you get your own little service over here. And if there's enough left over from you from the big givers, then we'll let you, you know, partake of the Lord's Supper, maybe if there's enough left over. Okay, we're not doing anything like that, what they're doing here in Corinth. What might this mean for us? How do we discern the body of Christ? How do we make sure that we're doing proper examination? How do we then take the Lord's Supper in a manner that is worthy of him and not take these verses out of context or put any kind of legalisms in our way, but really honor what we find being instructed here and do so in a way that is appropriate and honoring to the Lord? How do we imitate Christ in the way that we take communion? So here are some thoughts for you to think about as in terms of application. Okay, number one, when should children start taking communion? When should children start taking communion? Now, typically what we encourage is for you as a parent to make the call on that. We don't have a standard that we have here in the church at an age or a certain level of spiritual maturity. Like, we don't have anything specific for you as a parent. We encourage you as a parent to do your own work with your kids and to prepare them for communion. So what we've done with our kids is when they professed Christ and understood what was happening, what the bread meant and what the cup meant, then we invited them to start taking communion. And they did this at a very young age. And because at a very young age, they wanted to take part of this, and we said, "Do you believe in Jesus?" And they said, "Yes." We explained to them what it meant. And so from an early age, our kids have been taking communion. Again, because we didn't want to put any barriers in front of them or make them feel self-conscious about, no, you're not worthy to take communion yet. So as soon as they were able to profess Christ and understand what was happening, they partook of communion. That's how we did it in our family. So you as a parent will need to discern where that line is for you. But my encouragement would be to not delay it for years on end, but when they sincerely express a desire to know Jesus and they understand what it means, I would encourage you to let them participate in this. Let them grow spiritually under the guidance of the Lord himself, knowing that he is feeding them and understanding what's going on here with the symbol of the bread and the cup. So that's my encouragement for you as a parent to discern where that line might be for you. But again, I would encourage as soon as possible to include them in the body of Christ by partaking of the meal together, help build their faith in that way. That's my encouragement. Okay, number two, what is the spiritual danger of someone who is not a professing Christian in taking communion? Now, are they inherently eating and drinking judgment unto themselves? Well, the text doesn't say that specifically. It doesn't say that specifically in 1 Corinthians 11. So I want to be cautious to not impose that text on an unbeliever who is taking communion, and to make it, you know, immediately say, like, well, Paul here says, don't drink and, you know, eat and drink judgment on yourself, when he's not talking about unbelievers specifically. However, there is a principle here that communion is for the believer. Communion is for those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. It is not for those who don't know Jesus and don't profess faith in Jesus. So in terms of the integrity of what the meal is supposed to be, we encourage, if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, to simply pass the elements on by. Pass them on by. Our hope is that you would come to know Jesus as Lord. And when that happens, we would love for you to partake in communion with us. But until that happens there in your life, communion is not something that is for you. Now, is there a danger in presuming on the Lord and just taking communion for yourself, thinking that's somehow going to get you on God's good side, and you're looking at it as a work, saying, well, I don't need to commit to Jesus. If I just go ahead and take the communion for myself now, that's going to somehow cover me without Jesus, then I would say, no, you're putting yourself in actually great spiritual danger at that level. So if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, you're not yet following Jesus, we encourage you, for the sake of your own soul, pass the communion plate on by. And for the sake of your own soul, ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. Become a follower of Jesus. See the goodness of Jesus and what he's offering you in the body and the blood that he sacrificed for you. Come to know Jesus. We want you to know Jesus. And when that happens, we want to celebrate this meal with you. So, finally, how real is Christ's body and blood in relation to the cup? Now, I'm going to give you in about 30 seconds 2,000 years worth of debate, all right? How real is the body and blood of Christ symbolized in the bread and the cup? So here you go. This is your flyover, all right? The Roman Catholic view, I know some of you have Catholic backgrounds, is called transubstantiation. Okay, they believe that the body and that the bread and the cup literally become the body and blood of Christ. When the priest says the words over the elements, they turn into Christ's body, Christ's blood, literally. And that's why Catholics have such a they wrap their whole theology oftentimes around communion. And that's why you don't always hear in Catholic churches, some, you know, the preaching is important, but not as important as communion. Communion is the center of their worship. And that's because of what they believe about that, called transubstantiation. As a Protestant, we don't hold to that view. The Lutheran tradition has what's called consubstantiation. And what the Lutheran tradition believes is that the body, it doesn't, the bread and the cup don't turn into Christ's body and blood, but Christ is now with the cup and with the bread. So it's con, it's with. So you have Jesus who's now present with the body, with the bread. So it's not quite like transubstantiation, but it's close, okay? So if you go to, if you have a Lutheran background, you go to a Lutheran church, they too will put communion front and center in their worship services because of how seriously they take the idea that Jesus is now with that bread, with that cup as they partake. Now, that symbolic view was led by one of the reformers named Ulrich Zwingli. And Zwingli said, no, it is just symbolic. There's nothing significant about the bread or the cup. It's significant because you do this in remembrance as a memorial to Jesus. Now, most evangelical churches are Zwinglians, and they don't see it as anything other than just purely a symbol. Now, in fact, there was a great debate during the Reformation in 1529 between Luther and Zwingli, because they were trying to unite the Reformed, the Reformation together. Luther's in Germany, Zwingli's in Switzerland, and they're trying to come together and unite. And at 14 points of their doctrine, they were united except on this one thing. They could not unite around the significance of the Lord's Supper. In fact, it got so heated that you'll see the picture there. You see Zwingli saying, hey, Luther, let's be friends. And Luther's like, uh-uh, don't you touch me. You can see him pulling away there. And this was what Luther said. I'd rather drink blood with the Pope. And if you know Luther, he was not a fan of the Pope. I'd rather drink blood with the Pope than mere wine with the Swiss. right? Because he could not stand Zwingli's viewpoint because he felt it was so unbiblical that it was just a symbol. To Luther, that was just anathema. Well, along comes Calvin. Along comes Calvin. And Calvin was not there at Marburg. Calvin's a second-generation reformer. But I think Calvin had the right viewpoint that took the best of Luther and the best of Zwingli. So this is where I am personally. This is how I think about communion. Again, this is me. This isn't representative of all of our eldership. We don't have an official doctrinal position on this as a church. Okay, so if you're more on the Zwingli side, that's okay. Here is the view that I take that follows Calvin in the Reformed tradition. And this is called symbolic instrumentalism. Okay, symbolic instrumentalism, which simply means this, that the bread and the cup stay, bread and cup, they're symbols, but they become vehicles of the Holy Spirit. Calvin called them vehicles of the Holy Spirit to actually communicate the offering of Christ to us. Okay, so they're symbolic, but under the Holy Spirit, they become a way for us to be fed spiritually and assured spiritually. So when you take the cup and the bread, you're not just taking cup and a bread, but under the direction of Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord is strengthening your faith in a mysterious way as you partake of this meal. So that's the Reformed view. So some of you, most of you, I'm guessing, are probably somewhere between Calvin's view and Zwingli's view. But the main thing to know is that somehow, some way, in the symbol of the bread and the cup, the Lord is present with us, and that's what matters most. Okay, finally, to conclude, how should believers examine themselves before taking communion? How do we prepare for this? And this is what we're going to do right now as we prepare to actually do this. How do we examine ourselves before taking communion? I want to give you three things. Number one, honest confession. Honest confession. Is there something between you and the Lord? Is an unconfessed sin? Is there something between you and another member of Christ's body? Something, an unresolved dispute between you and another member of the body? Confess those things. Reconcile with your brother, your sister. Whatever business you need to do with the Lord, do so before you take of the body and blood of Christ. Secondly, humble anticipation. As you wait for the elements to be passed around, humbly anticipate that the Lord has given himself for you. The Lord has shed his blood for you. You don't do anything to become worthy of this. There's no hoops you have to jump through to somehow get to the right spiritual status to take communion. It is given for you. The Lord has come for you. Humbly receive what the Lord has done and receive it with joy. And that's the last one, joyful reception. Joyful reception. So rather than this being somber and kind of a depressive experience, this should be done with sober joy. Sober joy. Sober and taking the reality, taking seriously the reality of what the Lord has given to us and in the bread and the cup and what it means. And how it encourages our faith and strengthens us. Also, how it can also bring judgment on us when it's not done in a worthy way. Sober, right? But with joy. With joy. Knowing that you are receiving the marks of your salvation. You are receiving the marks of the new covenant. You are receiving the marks and the symbols of the God who loved you, who sent his son to die for you, shed his blood for you. So there's nothing more for you to do other than to say yes to Jesus. For Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. It is finished. Do you believe that? Do you confess that? Are you willing to live your life by that? If your answer to those questions is yes, then you are invited to partake of this table. It's about Jesus and what he's done and us aligning ourselves with that truth with confession, humility, and joy. Confession, humility, and joy. And now, friends, we are going to do this. I'm done talking. We're going to move to the table now. We're going to pray. I'm asking the service to come forward, and we are going to experience the Lord Jesus and the power of the Spirit through the symbol of the bread and the cup. Let's prepare our hearts now. Father, we ask that as we partake of this meal, that you would do exactly what your word has spoken, that you would strengthen us, feed us, encourage us, and enlighten us to know and experience the depths of your love, the assurance of your glorious return, and the seal of the covenant you made in your own blood for our redemption. Lord, may we know that this meal is a representation of what we're going to be doing with you one day in all eternity, when we stand before you in glory, face to face, eating this meal together with you. We look forward to that day. May you strengthen us now, we ask in your name. Amen. On the night the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and broke it and said, "Take and eat. This is my body given for you." Let's prepare our hearts now to receive the bread that is given to us. Body of Christ given for us. Let's taste and see that the Lord is good. In like manner, the Lord Jesus took the cup. He lifted it up and he said, "Take and drink. This is my blood poured out for you in the new covenant and the forgiveness of sins." We've learned about what that new covenant means. It's built off the old covenant. However, it's not with an animal sacrifice. It's with Christ's sacrifice. And that blood covers our iniquities. And the Lord has given us a spirit that all may know him who profess him as Lord and Savior. It's given as a Passover. The Lord has passed over our sins. He has forgiven our iniquities. So take the cup and receive it with humble anticipation and with humble joy, knowing what that the words the Lord Jesus spoke on the cross, "It is finished," are for you. It is finished. There is nothing that can keep you from the Lord and his love other than your own resistance. May you humbly receive and not resist him anymore. Fall at his feet and worship him. Give thanks to him today as you partake of the cup.